Okay. So again, we're trying to get our minds around a topic that's so challenging. But again, the Bible has a lot to say about it. Last time we looked at some images or pictures that the Bible used to describe for us the process that God takes us through in preparing us for what is to come and preparing us to be useful to Him in His service. We looked at the pictures of discipline, training, refining, and we saw that the sufferings of this life, although they're horrible and painful, can have a nobility to them in that they are happening for a reason, that they're God-filled, they have a purpose. We then looked at what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ. We discussed how this relates to the individual Christian, to the church, and then we looked at the sufferings of Christ Himself. For individuals, we saw how this suffering ought to be seen as a privilege, as a responsibility, and as something which should not take us by surprise. We actually partake in the sufferings of Christ Himself. Then for the church, we saw how Scripture uses several metaphors for to help us explain what this unique organism, the church, is all about. We looked at the church as the body of Christ, as well as how the Bible pictures for us, uses pictures of adoption and marriage as well. We saw how everything that Christ has is ours, His eventual glory, but then also His suffering as well. Then we walked through the suffering of Christ, and then how we saw how His suffering was absolutely essential. Now the suffering that pertains to our justification, though, is His alone. We don't partake in that. But then there also is described in Scripture a measure of suffering that is not yet complete. That's the challenging task we went through. This is what we believers participate in. These are called the messianic woes, the birth pains, or the sufferings which accompany the arrival of the Messiah. So these birth pains of this new creation that's coming stretch all the way from His first coming throughout the church age and then climax in His return. We saw how this measure of Christ's afflictions that's yet to be complete is being experienced by His body, the church, as the task of universal witness is met by satanic opposition. That's where that suffering comes from. This measure of opposition and suffering which flows from it will continue until the mandate of worldwide witness is fulfilled, is completed. Then the messianic woes will give way to the birth of that new creation. And then all the suffering that we've experienced all throughout this age, I think will make much more sense that as the new age dawns and the glory of the kingdom is revealed. So that's where we come from. And today we're going to look more closely at this idea of messianic woes and then wrap up our discussion of the topic of suffering and then, by looking at where we've come from and then perhaps where we go from here. So this idea of messianic woes is an important a concept to get our mind around. So I want to spend some time examining it. And it's this idea that really helps us understand that that suffering is an expected part of this life. It is what was to accompany the arrival of Messiah. So it's a normal, expected element of this age. So throughout the Old Testament, as well as in extra-biblical Jewish apocalyptic literature, the idea of suffering and trial and affliction that accompany the coming of Messiah is well documented. This suffering is to be the travail, the birth pains out of which the messianic age is born, or the messianic woe. So as such, it's known as the birth pains of the Messiah. So in one respect, the messianic age began with the coming of Christ at His first advent, His first coming. Yet in other respects, it will not be fully realized until His return. So this entire age really encompasses the coming of Messiah. Surrounding His comings are these accompanying travails. Okay? So it's this understanding that supports the idea that these sufferings that extend all the way from his first advent throughout this age and on to the second are themselves the birth pangs of the Messiah, and thus, again, the birth pangs of the new creation. So let's take a look at the messianic woes at the first advent, the first coming, and then we'll take a look throughout this age and then finally at the second. So at the first coming of Christ, the inauguration of these messianic woes began. And incredible suffering did accompany those. The horrors of the cross unfolded. The massacre of Jerusalem came to pass shortly after. And then the persecution of the early church extended those sufferings as well. Even though God had prepared his people for the idea that this was going to happen, they still weren't ready. It still seemed as if the world was not ready for such an unusual, irregular sort of encroachment upon their comfortable daily lives. So they fought against that idea that God himself had arrived. God went so far as to tell them exactly when he was going to show up, like we saw in Daniel 9. And still, he was rejected, and suffering was a result. So as the events surrounding that first advent unfolded, how did the church understand that? How does this concept of expected messianic woes fit in with their conception? So the origin and development of this concept of messianic woes has two distinct components. The first was the underlying pre-Christian Jewish conception and belief about what signs would accompany the arrival of Messiah. A commentator, O'Brien, spells that. He says, Jewish apocalyptic writing, with its doctrine of the two ages, the present age and the age to come, frequently picture the disaster and the catastrophes coming upon the world as a prelude to the end time, which would usher in the coming anointed ruler of God. Plagues, war, famine, and the like will fall upon mankind, and even God's people will be called upon to suffer. When these horrors and cosmic disorders reach their climax, their appointed limit, the advent of the coming, will come. The afflictions of these last days are called the woes of Messiah, as they immediately precede the arrival of the anointed ruler of God. They are the travail out of which the messianic age is born. So the important thing to note is that it was expected to be at the climax of history that these things would take place, ushering in this age to come. Also, this doctrine of the two ages is as O'Brien mentioned, is critical for us understanding how this present age was considered a mystery in the Old Testament. And it couldn't have been otherwise. Because if the church age was pictured in the Old Testament, then the offer of the kingdom to Israel couldn't have been a legitimate offer. Does that make sense? So it was a legitimate offer that Jesus came and said, here, we might offer you the kingdom. If they had accepted it, the kingdom would have happened right then. And there wouldn't have been a church age. Okay, so for it to have been a legitimate offer, then the church age had to have been a mystery in the Old Testament. Pictured and hinted at, but not explicitly laid out. Okay, so this doctrine of the two ages is also a critical component of why this understanding of messianic woes was then revised and reinterpreted by the Christian community, like we discussed a little bit last time. So this brings us to the second component. This is that the Jewish understanding of these woes was reinterpreted by the early church. It wasn't just the Jewish conception. So once the Messiah came and the second coming the kingdom did not happen. They had to sort of reinterpret what they thought this all meant in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus and how it applied to the messianic community. So we discussed this a little bit in our Daniel class, but I wanted to go over it again. That all throughout their history, Israel initially viewed the future simply as an extension of the present. For them, the future would involve a restoration of the glory that they had experienced under the times of Solomon and David. The future would involve the coming of the Messianic King, through whom God would fulfill the covenant promises that he had made about their promise of peace and prosperity. In other words, they saw a great deal of continuity between this age and what would happen at the coming of Messiah. The future of the coming kingdom was simply a continuation of the present. And so they didn't really have a conception of the age to come. But with the continual rejection of God by Israel, and then the catastrophic and devastation that happened because of the Babylonian captivity, then a new paradigm started to develop within Jewish thought. This could be seen in what's known as intertestamental apocalyptic literature. So like in 1st Enoch, 4th Ezra, 2nd Baruch. So let me explain that phrase just a little bit. Intertestamental means between the Jewish writings that happened between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And these were not writings that were included in the canon of the Old Testament. But they're very helpful to us for helping us understand the thinking of the time and what was going on in their history. But then also apocalyptic writings that had to do with the end time. So there was intertestamental apocalyptic writings that give us insight into the development of thought during that time. We often refer to the time between the end of the closing of the canon of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New as the 400 silent years, but nothing could be farther from the truth. Just because God did not send a prophet during that time doesn't mean, you know, something wasn't happening. There was a lot of Jewish writings happening. In fact, we took a look at this time period in great detail in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. So in this area of eschatology, a lot of development of thought took place. They started to read the prophets in a different way based on their historical circumstances. They still didn't see the two comings of Messiah. There's no reason that they should. But in these intertestamental writings, we see them beginning to make a distinction between two ages, a current evil age dominated by Satan, and then a coming age of righteousness dominated by the Spirit and inaugurated by the coming of Messiah. They could no longer see this progressively downward spiral of human history that they saw in their own history of Israel. They couldn't see that was going to eventuate in the appearing of a Messiah in victory. It just didn't make sense. It's very similar to what we saw after World War II, is that post-millennialism saw the world getting better and better and better. And then all of a sudden the world falls into these world wars where these horrific things were happening, and the world was obviously getting worse and worse. And so there were very few post-millennial theologians left after the World War II. So the way that they started to visualize the future was in something called the present age, and then a new age called the age to come. There was no longer continuity between what was happening now in this evil age and what would happen after the coming Messiah. So here's what it looked like. This was the older eschatological schema. The present age and the coming age all had basically the same age, just lots of continuity. This was the new eschatological schema they felt, where you have, they now began to see that their current time was related with the coming kingdom in a succession of ages. History was now seen as linear and divided into two periods, the now and the not yet. Now, the dividing line of history was the arrival of Messiah as the climax history separated two. So at the fullness of time, this climax was supposed to take place with the coming of Messiah, and we would transition into the new age. And this is the context in which the church found themselves. But when Christ did come, things didn't go according to plan. Right? Their eschatological diagrams had to be revised because the new age didn't come. Christ offered them the kingdom, but they rejected it. Right? So somehow the church had to make sense of how these events that they experienced regarding the death of Messiah, which is a sort of shocking concept to think about for them, how these ideas fit in with what they believe that the scriptures indicated would happen with the coming Messiah. The way one writer puts it was this: the problem was The coming of Christ disrupted the previous schema and required it to be modified. For Christ's coming and resurrection were indeed perceived as the eschatological climax, the fullness of time, the beginning of the resurrection of the dead. But the end did not come. The dead were not raised. The judgment did not take place. The eschatological climax was thus incomplete. The completion of the divine purpose required a further climactic act. Christ, who had already come, must come again. Then, and only then, the rest of the final events would unfold. In other words, the single division of the timeline, dividing the present age from the age to come, had itself been split into a two-stage division. Messiah, the endpoint of history, had become also Christ, the midpoint of history. So, a new way to conceive of history had to be developed. And this was the way that they came up with this new picture. So you've got, this is revised eschatological schema. So you have the present age continuing all the way until the second coming, but the end times actually starting with the first coming of Christ. So you have an overlap of the ages. So a gap has opened up between the two comings of Christ. Again, whereas before the periods of the present age and the age to come were distinct, now they're understood to overlap. So this period that we're living in now is considered to be the overlap of the ages. This is a period unforeseen in the Old Testament. According to Alistair McGrath, he said, it was as if something that was meant to happen at the end of time had taken place right in the middle of human history. So through this reinterpretation, we can see that the age to come now begins with the first coming of Christ. And the present age extends to the second coming. Christians living in this time, like I said, can be seen as living between the ages. And what this sets up is the tension between what we've talked about as the already of what the end times promised, which was being experienced, and then the not yet of what still remained. In other words, as we examine the idea of a messianic kingdom, the age to come, and what it's supposed to entail, we see that certain aspects of it have actually arrived, and others have not. For example, we in the church are experiencing some of the spiritual blessings that were promised to the age to come, the blessings of the new covenant. But then the physical blessings that were promised, like specific to Israel being the land, those are still the future. So the point of all this is that the end times did indeed start with the eschatological events of Christ's death and resurrection. Easter and Pentecost already gave us a preview, characteristics of what the end times would look like. In other words, the end of the ages began with the first advent and continue on today. So the messianic woes also began with the first coming of Christ. And that's where we're headed. So in New Testament theology, these two Jewish ages have now overlapped because of the unexpected and unforeseen necessity of two comings of Messiah. And because of, again, the rejection of the offer of the kingdom to Israel. The incarnation of Jesus fulfilled many prophecies regarding the inauguration of the new age, but the Old Testament also saw him coming as judge and conqueror. He came first as a suffering servant, humble, but he will also return in power, just as the Old Testament predicted. And this two-stage fulfillment has forced us to understand that the kingdom is now present in some respects. Again, what theology refers to as the mystery form of the kingdom. But that it is also future, when Jesus the King comes to reign on a political throne in the city of Jerusalem. So this is the New Testament tension of already but not yet. So we see, looking back at the first advent of Christ, that the messianic woes have actually begun. Okay, these sufferings that were to accompany the arrival of Messiah, these sufferings began with the first coming of Christ. Dunn states, he says, Paul's gospel was eschatological, referring to the end times, not because of what he still hoped would happen, but because of what he believed had already happened. What had already happened, Easter and Pentecost, had already the character of the end and showed what the end would be like. Which also means that this entire interim period, the church age, could be seen as eschatological as well. The messianic woes and the end of the age actually began with the first advent and then continue on today. Okay, so that's the first point, is that these messianic woes, this is the area we're looking at right now, they began with the first coming of Christ. So let's take a look at how it impacts this current age. So because the age to come was now present, even while the old age continued, this required the church to modify their understanding of messianic woes. So this new formulation would now include not only the suffering surrounding the first coming, which we talked about, but also the sufferings of the entire church age. Again, so we're talking about suffering as birth pangs of this new creation. And we kind of sometimes will want to relegate that to, well, that's going to be tribulation time. That's when the sufferings and the birth pangs are actually going to happen. But what I'm arguing for is, no, the new age actually started with the coming of Christ. That's when the birth pangs of this new age actually began. And they continue all throughout this church age. So this, like I said, this new formulation includes not only the sufferings surrounding the first advent, but also the sufferings throughout this church age that are completing what was lacking in Christ's affliction. We talked about that last time, Colossians 1:24. As well as that extending to the great suffering that's going to accompany and precede the second coming. So this now visible overlap of the ages required an overhaul of how the suffering of the end time were viewed. Christians that were suffering now could be seen as participating in the sufferings of the Messiah. These trials could then be faced with hope, knowing that these sufferings were part of their calling as Christians. They weren't purposeless. We are participating in our sufferings in filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions in Colossians 1:24. Okay, so they were themselves ushering in the return of the Lord and the dawning of that new age. So through this reinterpretation, this new understanding of the new age, again, based upon having seen its arrival with the death and resurrection of Christ, it became clear that these woes would then continue all throughout the experiences of the spiritual body of Christ, just as they have with the physical body of Christ. Porter comments on this when he says that contemporary Christians, as reflected in the New Testament text, are experiencing a period of messianic woes in expectation of the future day of the Lord. Continued tribulation is seen as a necessary prelude to the return of Christ. So again, the Bible promises that in this world we would have tribulation. Okay? And as we discussed earlier, the tribulation that we experience is connected with the opposition of Satan to the task of worldwide witness that God has given us. So as this witness escalates and continues, so will the suffering. The birth pangs of the creation grow stronger and stronger as the event draws closer. It's clear from all the passages that we have discussed regarding the necessity of suffering, that suffering is a vital part of fellowship with Christ. It's something that the church must face. This follows from the fact that suffering was a central part of the life of Christ. Right? A slave is not above his master. If Christ had to suffer, then this will also be the calling of all those who belong to him. When we see suffering as not only necessary, but as a badge of honor, a commendation from our captain, it will transform our suffering from trouble to training. They've seen suffering as a natural part of this age, something that's to be expected, a natural part of citizenship in the kingdom of God, rather than as a foreign, unforeseen intrusion that can help us fight off the things of confusion and indignation that we might ordinarily have. Seeing sufferings as the birth pains associated with the coming of the new creation, it gives them a context and allows us a feeling of participation in the outworking of God's plan. Burkhoff adds that suffering is not an expected or unexpected setback which troubles the outlook for the kingdom, but it is an unavoidable and recognizable indication of the presence of the kingdom on earth. That is why it is often spoken of in great soberness and in an undertone of deep joy. Deep joy requires deep suffering. Seeing the suffering that we face daily as merely a normal, expected element of this age helps to keep it in perspective. It says in Hebrews 12 that we should consider Christ who endured such hostility and realize that we have not suffered to the point of shedding blood. Other passages we have seen refer to our suffering as momentary light affliction. And another phrase is, after you have suffered for a little while. Passages like these remind us that in light of both the glory that we're going to inherit and the knowledge of the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf, that our suffering pales in comparison. Dewis comments on this. He said that although the brunt of the eschatological woes has already fallen on the Messiah, all of the Messianic community shares in the Messiah's own experience and thus continues to experience the woes. Then he adds comfort with these final words. He says, but the consummation of restoration glory is only a little while away and will be realized when the Messiah comes again. So we've seen that the Messianic woes, these sufferings that accompany Messiah, began with the first coming of Christ, and then continue on all throughout this age. So what will they look like at his return? When the Messiah comes again, this will indeed bring rest for the weary soul, relief of the oppressed, and really the realization of all our hopes and dreams, but not before it brings tribulation, such as the world has never seen nor ever will see. Because it's here that the messianic woes, these birth pains, are going to reach their climax. Just as the pains of birth are most intense just prior to the birth, so too the birth pains of this new age will reach a fever pitch as the climactic moment of Christ's return draws near. This will be the time known as the Great Tribulation. Okay, the primary expression of messianic woes in all of history will be seen during the Great Tribulation, because it's here and now that the dawning of the new age is upon us. Again, we've talked about this quite a bit, just trying to give a rationale for why suffering exists. It's part of the natural order of things. This is going to be the time of the birth of the new age that creation has itself been waiting for ever since the Garden of Eden. We remember in Romans 8, it talks about creation just groaning, just waiting, longing for this new time. This is also spoken of as the time of Jacob's trouble. Again, trouble means woes or birth pains. Because it is the time that the trials are testing. Israel will also reach their peak. And through this refining fire of the tribulation, that they will be purified and cleansed and ready for their return from exile, their service to God. It will absolutely be a time of great distress for the whole world as well, as the birth pains of this magnitude. Because it is the time of the outpouring of the wrath of God. The book of Revelation says that it uses this idea of the wrath of God nearly a dozen times to express how God, having patiently waited, as in the days of Noah, is now really called all accounts due. So Moby quotes, he equates the Great Tribulation with Messianic woes as well, as he says, towards the end of the present eon, sin, wickedness, and misfortune will reach climax. The powers of nature will fail. There will be bad seasons and poor crops. Ominous happenings of every kind, signs of the sun and moon will take place. There will be rebellion, war, all men in strife with each other. These are the throes of the Messianic Age, foreboding the last desperate resistance to God by Satan, his army, and the evil world power of God comes to bring an end to him, and the evil world order. Dubas also confirms that this tribulation is indeed the period of Messianic woes that we've been talking about. He says, Revelation 3:10 describes an hour of testing, that which will come upon all the earth in order to test it, or the earth's inhabitants. We should surely equate this with the Messianic woes, which constitute the seals, trumpets, and bowls, verses 6 through 16. So it's here that the opposition of Satan will reach its peak, because he knows he only has a short time. Revelation 12:2, right? It's here that the lawless one will be revealed, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, who will, in conjunction with Satan, bring together the world under one rulership, his rulership. But we can already see the foundations of this being laid, because this mystery of lawlessness, it said in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, which seems to be the ongoing efforts of Satan and his minions to sort of steer the world and guide it toward this ultimate goal of world rulership. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that this power is already at work. So it's here that the final preparations are made for the arrival of the king. It's here in the climax of the Messianic woes that Christ returns in power to rid the world of its usurpers. And the new age will finally dawn. So it's here that the woes, the birth pangs of the Messiah, will turn to joy as the new creation is finally born. The name Messianic Woes really could not more perfectly fit the time of Christ's return, because as this age ends and the new age dawns, the suffering preceding that new age, as well as the joy that accompanied the glory and the greatness of the age to come, it perfectly epitomized what the process of birth is all about. Just as God used the picture of marriage, we talked about last time, to illustrate for us the beauty of his relationship with the church, it's almost as if God designed real births in such a way to give us a picture of what this archetypal new birth will look like at the coming of the new age. So what the Messianic woes help us to see is that there is a prescribed pattern that must run its course. Suffering is the necessary path that we must go through to get to the rest and the comfort and the peace that glory will eventually give us. We can see this necessary path again, both in how it applies to Christ and how it applies to Christians. That's what I want to take a look at next. Let's take a quick, maybe 10-minute break. We'll jump back in and finish up this section.
Okay. So we talked about where we're headed next is how this necessary path to glory applies to both Christ and to Christians. The well-known 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane once said, "There is a great want about all Christians who have not suffered. Some flowers must be broken or bruised before they emit any fragrance." Those who are older and wiser in the faith all seem to agree that suffering in the Christian life is not something to be dreaded or avoided at all costs. If possible, somehow it's to be welcomed. Just like James 1 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So far from devastating our lives, suffering actually works to make us perfect and complete. After all, we are in the Master's hand. We have nothing to fear. If there are rough edges that need to be smoothed, it will probably hurt. But we can rest assured that the quality of the finished product will be worth it. It'll be worth the pain. And then even more importantly, when the Lord is finished, the results will be what he wants it to be. We do often need to be bruised or broken for the Lord to be able to use us. He often needs to mold us and shape us to be more pliable in his hands. So why is it that suffering is the necessary path to glory? In what way was the cross the necessary path for Christ? Why did he choose to leave the splendor and the majesty of heaven and condescend to become one of us? Well, Jesus seemed to understand that this was his predestined path. But even though it was the road that Christ had to follow, why must we travel it too? The scriptures are crystal clear on this point. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the good news is that as we share in his suffering, we will also share in his glory. But the question is, why the cross before the glory? Okay, let's start by seeing how this applies to Christ. Jesus knew that these great messianic woes would have to precede his triumph. So he knew that he had to face Calvary. So he set his face toward Jerusalem. There was no thought of worldly entanglements or being caught up in worldly pursuits with things that he knew would pass. He was on a mission, a divine rescue mission, and nothing would deter him from that course. He knew why he was here. He knew the promises of the prophets, and he knew that only a sinless sacrifice would do. So the first answer to the question of why the cross before the glory for Jesus is because that it was his mission. Jesus knew that it was the only way. Not only did Jesus know it, but the scriptures foretold it. As we discussed earlier, the language that the scripture uses to describe the necessity of his coming and his dying is unambiguous. It clearly says he must suffer and be crucified and be glorified. We looked at all those passages. Not only in the terms of the language of scripture, but also in the content and the message of scripture is the suffering of Messiah an absolute necessity. It is Isaiah 53, in what some have called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. We see foretold what our needed sacrifice would look like. It says, "My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Absolutely integral to the salvific plan was the coming of a Savior, of a Messiah who would redeem mankind through his substitutionary death and suffering. But in addition to the language and the content and the message of Scripture, also in the images and the pictures of and types of Scripture, we see that the Scripture require the cross. We could give many examples, but I think the one most glaring example is the one that's most central to the meaning of the cross is the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Right. As constant sacrifices the people were required to perform, they all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that would one day truly take away their sins, not temporarily cover them over. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So by the language, by the content and the message and the images and the pictures and types of Scripture, it's clear that the cross was the only way. So Jesus knew it, the Scriptures foretold it, and mankind needed it. As we mentioned earlier, there is a barrier that separates mankind from God, a great chasm that's fixed between mankind and our Maker, and that chasm is sin. And there's no way for man to bridge that chasm. So the cross was required for a man to be set free from the law of sin and death. The first Adam failed. Our first representative, Adam, he did what we all would have done in his place and what we all have continued to do and committed cosmic treason against our Maker. The predicament mankind was in required that the second Adam do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus did not have to volunteer for this mission. He could have left us where we were in sin and destined for hell, but he knew that this was our only chance of ever being reconciled back to himself. So he left the comforts and the privileges of glory. And he condescended to take upon himself human flesh and faced the horrors of the cross. He had to, because mankind needed it. So Jesus knew it. Scriptures foretold it. Mankind needed it, and our sin required it. In his very important work on the atonement, Cur Deus Homo, St. Anselm, the Cur Deus Homo means why the God-man, St. Anselm of Canterbury, he set out to answer the question, why should God have humbled himself so far as to become man and suffer death? In his answer, we can see that it was not only required for God to become man, but that it was our sin that necessitated it in the first place. Anselm offers up two very important points. The first point is that since it was a man who committed sin against God, who violated the holy nature of God, then it also must be a man who provides the remedy. The second point is that the enormity of the offense against God required that it be God himself who provided the satisfaction. This is supported by Erickson, who says, God is a being of infinite or perfect holiness and goodness. An offense against him is much more serious than offense against an ordinary sinful human. But not only was the offense enormous, but also the scope of the work of the atoning for all the sins of all humanity required that God perform it himself. So here we see the necessity of our Savior being the God-man. Christ, by virtue of being a man, he did owe obedience to God, but because of his sinlessness, did not owe death. So when Christ died, both requirements were met. The sin sacrifice was a man, yet being God, he was also able to atone for the sins of the whole world. In addition to the arguments of Anselm, lies the fact that sin justly requires punishment. As mentioned earlier, the holy nature of God requires satisfaction. For God to ignore sin would serve to really destroy the whole moral fiber of the universe, the distinction between right and wrong. God is not only holy and righteous, but he is the judge of the universe. He could not overlook sin and still be holy. So satisfaction had to be made. And this, again, was something only Christ could do. Walvoord says, Christ in his death fully satisfied the demands of a righteous God for judgment upon sinners, and as their infinite sacrifice, provided the ground not only for the believer's forgiveness, but for his justification and sanctification. So only through Christ's death could justification and redemption and propitiation and reconciliation all be accomplished. So it was our sin that required God to become man and also required that sin itself be punished. And this all required the cross. So from these reasons, we see that it was necessary for Christ to choose the path of the cross. He knew it. The scriptures foretold it. Mankind needed it. And our sin required it. So why the cross before the glory? Because it was the eternal plan of God to create man to be in fellowship with him. And for the love that he would receive from man to mean anything, it must be freely given, which we talked about week 1 and 2, that necessitated man having free will. Giving man free will risked the possibility of his will being defied. But God was willing to take that risk, realizing that if man rebelled, and he knew that man would rebel, then the cross would be the only way for him to have fellowship with us. And he was still willing to endure that suffering for the sake of our love. So why did Christ choose the cross rather than the glory? It's because of love. So now, why the cross before the glory for Christians? Now, McGrath asks the question, if the gospel means only suffering, in what sense is it good news? With all this, the focus on suffering up to this point, you might get the impression that life is nothing but a drudgery which must be endured while we wait for the relief of death to come. But suffering is only part of the picture. It just happens to be the part that we're focusing on right now. The Christian life is a full, robust sharing in all of the life of Christ. You know, through faith, we are caught up in the life of Christ. We become united with Him, and we share in all that He is and achieves. But the plain truth is that the segment of Christ's life that is focused on in Scripture is, for the most part, the suffering, which comes before the glory. So as we are united with Him, it is this suffering that we have been called to have a share in. Unfortunately, it is the glory phase that we will be allowed to share in with Him for all eternity. So to the question, why the cross before the glory for Christians? Why must it be suffering now rather than continual joy and peace and rest? The answer seems to lie in the fact that God has a plan that must be worked out over time. Life is not a completed puzzle just handed to us on a silver platter. It's a process. It's a process of growth and change and progress. So it's not really a question of rather, you know, suffering now rather than continual joy and peace. It's more a question of timing. Earlier we discussed the image of rewards and prizes. And this image that it's used in Scripture to sort of spur us on to run the race with endurance, that we have these prizes set before us to inspire us and motivate us to reach for the goal. And this language can be helpful in that regard, but it can also be a little misleading if looked at in another way. When glory is seen as the reward for suffering, it can be looked at as an accidental connection between the two. It suggests that heaven might be thrown in as some kind of consolation prize in order to keep us going here on earth. C.S. Lewis addressed this same question in his inspiring sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, there are different kinds of reward. There is the reward that has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That's why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activities for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. There's a danger in seeing the connection between suffering and glory as an accidental connection. Heaven simply tacked on to our trials simply as a bonus. But there is a much more natural, intimate connection between the two. Alistair McGrath illustrates this when he says, when a seed is planted in the ground, it begins to grow and will eventually bear fruit. Can we say that its bearing fruit is a reward for its growth? No. We would say that there is an organic and natural connection between one and the other. That is just the way things are. It is not a question of declaring in some arbitrary way that a seed which grows will be rewarded with fruit, or that the prize for growth is fruit. Rather, we view germination, growth, and the bearing of fruit as all part of the same overall process. They are all stages in the natural cycle of growth and development. So the same reasoning applies to suffering and glorification. They are intimately connected. So it's really not a question of why suffering before glory. It's more of a question of God's perfect timing and the natural order of events. McGrath goes on to say that suffering and glory are a part of, but represent different stages in the process of growth in the Christian life. We are adopted into the family of God, we are suffer, and we are glorified. This is not an accidental relationship. Each step is intimately connected with the overall pattern of Christian growth and progress toward the ultimate goal of the Christian life, being finally united with God and remaining with Him forever. Heaven is the consummation of a process of which suffering is a present part. So seeing suffering as simply the present stage in God's plan of preparing us for the kingdom, it frees us to trust Him more and rely on His sovereign wisdom in allowing the trials that we're going through. without this perspective, we can sometimes feel that, you know, out of control when tragedy strikes. We can fail to see such events as God-filtered experiences that He is allowing us to go through to build in us character and trust and faith, and you know, or whatever the present need in our life currently is. Facing such trials with the thought that this trial, this test, is simply God saying, "Do you trust me?" That gives us the freedom to not worry about the outcome, because everything is in His control. So why suffering before glory? Why must we bear the cross now rather than enjoy the fruits of heaven? Because it is a matter of God having foreordained the natural order of events. Suffering comes before the glory, just as the seed being planted comes before the sprout, which comes before the growth, which comes before the fruit. It is the necessary order of things. The thought of a tiny sapling trying to bear up under the weight of a full harvest of fruit that a full-grown tree might carry, it just doesn't make any sense. Perhaps that's what C.S. Lewis meant in his title, The Weight of Glory. It is the unimaginable weight of true glory as it's laid upon us that he's referring to. As he puts it, he says, "To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain." So that must be what Paul meant when he coined the term in 2 Corinthians 4. We are God's works of art. He is fashioning and forming us into his masterpieces. But again, this molding and shaping is part of a process. Suffering now is a necessary preparation for and a complement to glory. So why suffering now rather than the glory? Why must suffering come first? Because perhaps we cannot now sustain the weight of glory that He has planned for us. Perhaps we need to suffer more, to grow more. To talk of sharing in Christ's glory requires to talk of sharing in His death. And the two are inextricably linked. From the death and the resurrection of Christ, we see the model for our own lives. We die daily to ourselves. We suffer throughout this life. And then when this life is over, we enter into glory. It's the pattern of our life, this pattern given to us by Jesus. We are able to see, through the lens of the resurrection, the suffering of Christ, but see it from the perspective of eternity. What we see is that suffering is not pointless. It leads to glory. So it's this looking to the end that we must do if we're going to have the proper perspective. Through faith, we must see that glory that awaits us, and not see the suffering and death as enemies anymore. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So death is just the final stage in this process of our outer man dying. Suffering and glory are linked, just as the seed and the ultimate fruit are united in a causal chain of events. Faith is about being able to see beyond this present life to that which lies in the future. Present suffering will give way to future glory, just as Good Friday gave way to Easter Sunday. So as we focus through hope on our coming Easter Sunday, our suffering begins to make sense. Hope of heaven is absolutely central. It's the central focus of this theme, through suffering to glory. It's the promise of heaven that makes this suffering endurable. As we discussed, heaven is not some unconnected prize tacked on to the end of the race. It is the consummation of the process of life and growth towards that goal, the process of which suffering is just a part. McGrath explains, he says, the Christian hope of heaven is deeply embedded within the gospel. It is not some add-on feature, some optional extra which got tacked on to the gospel at a later stage and which can be discarded at will. It is part of an overall pattern of growth and development comparable to the germination of a seed, leading to the growth and final coming to fruit of the resulting plant. The hope of heaven gives us the assurance that our suffering is for a reason. It's through the resurrection of Christ that God put his stamp of approval on the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's through his resurrection that's the basis for our hope in resurrection. Since Christ was raised, so we too will be. Our suffering for him and with him is testimony to the fact of our being in him. It is the hope of resurrection and of heaven that links the ideas of sharing in death, sharing in his death with sharing in his glory. It's that hope of resurrection. So we come back once again to the same verses that we began with. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. 2 Timothy 2. To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. 1 Peter 4. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Romans 8:17. So we discussed these verses throughout our time together, and they really are the heart of the idea that glory is only attained through suffering. But it's usually only the suffering side of those verses that we focus on. What do the other half of the verses say? We shall also reign with him. At the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation, producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Enter the kingdom of God. We are to share his glory, those phrases. Yes, we must suffer now, during this comparatively, relatively short lifetime. But when we enter his glory, it is for eternity. We must try to get the comparison of the finite suffering and infinite glory in perspective. Looking back at our first day of kindergarten, how scary was that? It was probably a long day, which involves some crying and fear and emotional pain. It's a day that symbolizes the first step toward growing up. But compare the length of that day to the length of our entire lives. There's no comparison. But also, just as we have no way of conceptualizing when we're like 5 years old how short a day is compared with a whole lifetime, even so, we as adults, we have no way of conceptualizing the comparative brevity of our life with the infinite length of eternity. We will have suffering here for a limited number of days, but we will enjoy glory forever. Glory is our destiny, but it will only be reached after enduring this momentary light affliction. It is the necessary path to glory. So as to a summary, in approaching a topic as mammoth as this one, it's quite easy to understand the perspective problem of the six blind men from Hindustan. Let me retell their story from, as one writer put it. He said, these blind men from Hindustan were the ones who happened upon an elephant, something they had never encountered before, and they each began to relate their own understanding. One chanced to catch the creature by the ear and thought this fellow was very much like a fan. Another happened to grasp the leg and felt the elephant was somewhat like a tree. Still another had hold of the tail and considered the beast similar to a rope. The tale goes on with six limited perspectives, providing six different images, all of them right, and yet still all of them wrong. From the limited vantage point that we frail, fallen creatures operate in, it's a wonder that any of the possible answers that we propose to such vast questions that we're talking about here tonight really come even close to being accurate. exploring the purposes of God is, with respect to anything, can sometimes be an exercise in folly in several different respects. First of all, God really has not deigned to reveal that much about his sovereign purposes in any sort of great detail. So many dangers await us. We can glean from tiny snippets of evidence overly great truths. We can overgeneralize and we can overreach the bounds of what the data truly has provided. And in our arrogance, we may unfortunately even end up misrepresenting the purposes of God. So we need to be careful. But then secondly, from our extremely limited vantage point, trying to grasp something as broad as the purposes of God is somewhat like saying you understand women from having met one once. We just aren't in any position to make definitive claims about something that may indeed be unknowable. So, in any case, there is a danger in overstepping our bounds too stridently when asserting that we might have a definitive answer to, when a definitive answer may not be available. Our vantage point and perspective may be too limited. The purposes of God in suffering may be something that he will reveal to us in eternity, but for now we are left trying to make sense of a puzzle we don't have all the pieces to. But as we mentioned on the first day, this should not keep us from trying. When we give up, we no longer live. So throughout our time together, we have explored how this concept of through suffering to glory seems to be clearly laid out in Scripture. The truth of this idea is evident in just about every arena in life. It obviously applies to the birth process. For the Christian, it applies to death as well. The suffering preceding death is swallowed up in the victory of entering into Christ's presence. The principle also applies, the principle of through suffering to glory, applies to the process of going to school. Right? All the effort seems to be worth it upon graduation, that new birth. And it applies to the process of working and retiring as well. You work for so many years and then comes the reward. There are countless examples of individuals that we looked at in Scripture as well. After having endured especially difficult periods of their life, looking back and say, if they know what was in store for them, that they probably wouldn't have chosen that path. But having gone through that and seeing what growth occurred, what lessons that they learned, and perhaps the fact that they even grew closer to God through those struggles, that even with all the pain that was involved, that they are glad the Lord took them through it. Indeed, the principle of suffering leading to glory, we explored in a variety of ways. We looked at how the image of birth pangs is used in Scripture to paint this suffering glory process with regard to the preparation of individuals, right? With regard to the transition between major periods or ages of history, especially with regards to the coming of the new age, and then perhaps with respect to every new beginning, that there always are birth pangs that accompany those new births. In fact, this age itself, this church age, can be seen as a transition period, the overlap of the ages, if you will. And this was all in support of the idea that the present sufferings that we encounter throughout this age are, in fact, the birth pangs that will eventually usher in this new age. As the end times began with the first coming of Christ and will climax with his second coming, these end times are, in essence, one extended event, simply separated by a space of time. James Connolly supports this idea when he says, both the first and second comings of Christ are actually the one act of God, but are separated in time. And it is in this separation that the Christian finds himself. So surrounding the event of his comings, the messianic woes that are the time of trouble that it was prophesied would accompany the arrival of Messiah. So this age is itself the age of birth pangs. the preparation of the world for the coming glory. Throughout, through the suffering of birth pangs through this age, the new creation will emerge. We also examined the concept of sharing in Christ's suffering and death. We saw how the suffering of believers is something that's to be expected. It is actually the path through which we must travel if we are to follow the footsteps of Messiah. It's unavoidable and something we need not try to avoid, because it only works for our ultimate good, and it is filtered through the sovereign hand of a loving God. We saw how the sufferings of the church and of Christ was necessary, as well as various images how the scripture uses this picture of the body to illustrate what it is that we share in with Christ. And this sharing was seen sharing as in his suffering as well as in his glory. The two concepts are inseparable. The idea that suffering leads to glory is unavoidable in these illustrations the scripture uses. But most importantly, we saw how it is because Jesus himself traveled the road of suffering, which resulted in his glory, that we are required to travel that same road. And then we also discussed the concept of messianic woes and how this expectation helped us to decipher the meaning of that really challenging verse in Colossians 1:24, and how it can be said that Paul, and actually we too, fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The suffering involved refers not to the atonement, but rather to the suffering that is required by the ministry of bearing witness to Christ and the opposition that comes. Right, the suffering that Paul endured, the suffering that we are called to experience, is the suffering that is ushering in the coming of the Lord. It is the suffering that accompanies the task of witness we are participating in. And this suffering is not yet complete. It's not complete because the responsibility of evangelism is not yet finished. These sufferings will continue to be deficient as long as the work of suffering witness is incomplete until the second coming. So we discussed this concept of messianic woes even further tonight, and saw how that applies not only to the sufferings of the first coming of Christ, but also to the sufferings throughout the church age and to the sufferings of the tribulation when he returns and the dawning of the new age. These woes are themselves the birth pangs of the new creation, the suffering which creation is experiencing and enduring as the approach of that new age is draws near. And we clearly saw that the suffering was the necessary path to glory, as we looked at the question of why the cross before the glory, both with regard to Christ and to Christians. And a crucial point to remember is that the glory that follows suffering is not some bonus prize added on for good behavior. It is the natural end of a process of which suffering is just the first step. The glory is the organic, natural outgrowth of suffering. It is suffering itself in consummation. A sharing in his glory only comes as we share in his sufferings. And what links the two is the hope of heaven and of glory. So in conclusion, what we have attempted to do in this short course is really just a humble effort at trying to understand how this present age fits in with the overall plan of God and in the working out of his salvation plan, and then how suffering sort of plays into that plan. This idea of suffering through glory is really just one of, you know, many explanations for the purpose of this age. But regardless, I think we've seen how suffering is not merely an accidental effect of the fall, but it is one of the most important and one of the most misunderstood tools that God has for this age and for his work in our lives. So what should our response be? Suffering elicits different responses. If suffering is indeed our destiny, how should we then live? Well, the first answer must be that we should live in hope. We should live in hope of the resurrection of the dead. We should live in the hope of heaven, Romans 5:2 says, we rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. We should live with an expectancy of receiving what he has promised us in glory. As we join with him in suffering, he confirms within us more and more the confidence that these promises will be fulfilled. Sharing in Christ's suffering is the guarantee of sharing in his glory. But where does this hope come from? According to Romans 5:3-5, hope comes in an unbreakable chain through character and perseverance as brought on by tribulation. So it is enduring tribulation that plants the seed from which hope eventually grows. Because we should expect suffering in this life, we must approach it with the proper mindset. If suffering is met with disbelief or indignation, we will lose the opportunity for that experience to draw us closer to Christ, as suffering with him often does. The knowledge that suffering will inevitably come as a function of being in Christ and as a function of being opposed by Satan on his home turf, that will transform our frustration into understanding. Awareness that this is happening for a reason, and awareness that this too shall pass, as well as an awareness that this suffering is our calling in Christ, it gives us the context with which we can make sense of suffering. So the mindset with which we approach suffering is that of hope. Hope is the key that enables us to turn our eyes toward heaven, away from our situation and towards God, who is the solution and the source of comfort all in one. But hope is not just a vague wishing for or desiring something. Hope is hope in something. It is a belief, a trust, a confident assurance in the promise-keeping nature of God. This hope that links sharing in suffering with sharing in glory is the hope that God will do what he has promised. He will make all things right. He will bring to glory those who have shared in the sufferings of his Son. In addition to hope, we should also live in gratitude. Now, this may be more the more difficult pill to swallow. In this age, we see God moving and working in the world through his body, the church. He is accomplishing his purposes and carrying out his plans. He himself is preparing the world for his arrival, for the coming of the new age. And he could have done it without us, but he has condescended to work out his plan in and through such frail, fallible creatures as us. As we see, as the opposition of Satan rises up against the work that God is doing in the world, those that involve themselves in the battle will undoubtedly suffer the brunt of the blows. But that's the privilege of fighting in the army of the Lord. What an honor to be struck down in the midst of battle while holding high the banner of Christ. Right? We indeed should be grateful to God for including us in the outworking of his plan. How we view the sufferings of this life makes all the difference in the world. Viewing them as participating in the sufferings of Christ, as our contribution to filling up what was lacking in his own suffering, it gives a nobility to the challenges that we face and makes us really even bolder to fight on as someone who is really heroically serving and fighting for their Lord. We are literally soldiers of Christ, heading out toward the battlefield to do his bidding, to suffer and even to die if need be. And that's the picture that Colossians 1:24 passage gives us. Somehow, in the malaise of the last few decades, we have lost the romantic vision of chivalry and the noble conception of sacrifice for a cause. Self-sacrifice in pursuit of something more important than us. I think that's from a generation gone by. And what more important cause could there possibly be? What better reason could we have to escape the narcissistic, empty world we see around us than to seek literally the highest of all possible causes. The pursuit of God and His glory is our reason for being. The distraction of the distractions of this world so often sort of distract us from that singular focus of being devoted to that cause and prevent us from living the God kind of life that He has promised that is available to us. He has promised to take us through suffering to glory, and we need to trust in that promise. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves and our very temporary situations and turn our gaze toward heaven, toward the hope of the promise of His coming and the glory that's going to be revealed in us as well. As we experience the sufferings of this life, the birth pangs of the new age, we need to rest in His sovereign hand. We need to cultivate an eternal perspective and watch God unfolding His majestic plan as the birth of the new creation, the dawn of that new age appears. I kept you over time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this opportunity to delve into a topic that's way over our heads. And we just thank You for maybe giving us just a glimpse of perhaps some of Your purposes and allowing suffering in our lives. And I hope and pray that we can have a new perspective on suffering and see them in light of Your eternal plan, that they are not an accident. They are not without purpose, that You use those sufferings in our lives for a reason, and that that's how we become more and more like Your Son. And it's how the world is being prepared for the coming glory of the kingdom, and how our sufferings are for just a short time, and how glory is going to be forever. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us, and just bless us as we go from this place. We love You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.